as if I do in the day.
Almost awake.
Almost awake. I wake up about 7:45, right?
It's like right before lunch. I'll be awake soon.
All right, why don't I open us with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for bringing us together, and we pray that this time would be edifying to us. Father, we pray that you would bless our discussion time, that you would be at work in us and through us, and especially may you bring us to a better understanding of you and your scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Does everybody know each other?
No.
You got no chance to meet?
I'm Tommy Hale. Alan?
Eli.
Glad to see you. All right, we left off and
what's your connection here? How did you end up?
So you're just your Redeemer member? You're a Redeemer member?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was in the
front. Okay. Oh,
like Superman.
You probably remember Greg and Brittany.
I had dinner with him 2 weeks ago.
Yeah, and Greg and Brittany were like sisters.
Okay,
we left off in, where did we leave off? Chapter
10.
Yeah, right around section 5 and 6. Oh, we've begun in section 7. What I should do is just ask you if you have any questions on anything out of chapter 9 or the first 6 sections of chapter 10. The heading of section 7 is "The Fathers Had the Word, with it they also had eternal life." Courtney, what edition do you have?
I have the Scribe's Diary already read.
Well, no, that one's fine. We've got other people who use that. Is that just...
No, it's the compilation.
Oh, okay. Okay.
No, it's not.
Was it the content? So it's a content. I have a content offer. It's just a content of the Institute. In other words, it's excerpts?
Yeah, it's excerpts of all the time.
Yeah. In this content... which is actually done by the authors of this. They left out this part we're in now. They just completely left it out. So.
Yeah.
Wow, they left this section out.
Yeah, I'll just opposite it for you.
What did they get in chapter 10 and 11?
They skipped right from 8 to 11.
Wow. Okay, any questions that we haven't addressed thus far in chapter 9? Or the early sections of chapter 10. Book 2.
We talked, one of the real confusing rather than we talked something about John the Baptist, just the differences in Baptism, and I'm by no means understand a lot about Baptism anyway, but why again was his baptism different than the baptism? And you mentioned like they had other baptisms in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Well, John himself contrasts his baptism with the baptism of Jesus. So why Calvin wants to lump them together, I'm not really sure. So that would be the first
thing. I'm saying it's like a baptism of repentance.
The other thing is, John's baptism was not in the name of Christ or in the name of the Trinity, which is what defines Christian baptism. I guess you could add one more thing to that. Jesus makes it very clear that as great as John the Baptist did, he still belongs to the old age. Okay, I mean, Jesus describes the new age, the new covenant, as the kingdom of God, and he says, you know, John the Baptist is the greatest guy that's ever lived up until now, but even the least in the new age will be greater than John.
there are a couple of passages in Acts where John's baptism is differentiated from Christ's also.
Yeah, that's true. Now we're going to see
find people that have only been baptized.
Well, we're going to see that Calvin mishandles that passage as well a little later on for this same reason, because he just thinks that John's baptism is Christian baptism. I think the best argument that you could make for saying that John's baptism is identical to Christian baptism is to say, well, were the apostles rebaptized? We don't have any direct evidence of that. And they were, since it would have taken place in Acts 2. And we're just not told one way or the other. So I think that would be the best argument. But I think the overwhelming biblical evidence favors one of John's baptism and all the other baptisms of the Old Covenant. It's a baptism of preparation for the coming of the Son.
I definitely think that makes the most sense.
So yeah, it's just screw with Calvin, but he's wrong.
I just have a question. It's not necessarily related to John or the part of chapter 10, but as I've gone through trying to catch up with this group and read a lot of this on my own, Calvin seems to, and maybe it's just an artifact of the translation, so that's my question, maybe no, but Calvin seems to, you know, kind of shoots it pretty straight, and he's pretty hard on a lot of different groups in the Bible. He's got no qualms about calling large groups of people idiots or any white translations that word. Is there, I mean, just historically, was Calvin that kind of guy? Was he kind of like a fire rooster?
Calvin himself was really a pretty timid guy. A lot of that language is just due to the times he lived in. I mean, if you read,
you'll see Luther, and then you'll feel bad about Calvin.
Yeah. You think Calvin could be mean? Yeah, read Luther. I think part of it's just due to the times that he lived in. I mean, they were rougher times. I think part of it's due to the fact that the stakes in the Reformation were very high. I mean, again, people are to kill these guys. So, with your opponents, it was very much a life and death struggle. Plus, I would say there are times when rough language is appropriate, and I wouldn't say that Calvin was always justified in his usage of it. But there shows up in the Bible from time to time.
Well, one of the things that I like about reading is that you come across some of those passages and there's at least no doubt as to where Calvin stands.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
On certain issues, figures as being nicer or philosopher.
Yeah, no, you're right. He does make it clear.
It's just odd, I think. He doesn't come to mind much. He's talking about Christian.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah. I would say that that kind of language was probably used too much in the 16th century. Again, granted, everything was ratcheted up a notch or two because of what was going on and the chaos of the times and persecution back and forth and so forth. I would say probably in our day we don't appeal to that kind of language enough. There are things that need to be dealt with in that kind of way. We shy away from doing it. So if Calvin was at one extreme and Calvin's day was at one extreme, we'd go to the other. Yeah, and again, I think the scriptures have got to be our model. And you find this kind of language in scripture from time to time. What's that? Oh, I mean, you can find Jesus the way he treats the Pharisees. I mean, he calls them a bunch of snakes. Yeah, I'd have to think about that. I think probably in the church today people are afraid to speak, real bluntly. A lot of times. When they probably should. So, of course, it takes a lot of wisdom to know when to be blunt and harsh. Well, no, not so much. I mean, maybe positions more than anything. If you can separate those a little bit, the positions that are held. I mean, there's some things out there that It usually seems to be, and I think it's true this way with Calvin, and with Jesus, it seems to be what I'm sure the Apostle Paul too. The religious establishment, the teachers who ought to know better, they come in for their little hardest treatment. Yeah, we'll find all throughout the Institute's places for Calvin. So, I think it's rough language.
Today, you find people equivocating all the time, which in a way is appropriate because people today tend to be so broadly ignorant of what they're talking about theologically. When I read someone like Calvin or Luther, I know that they're speaking from such a depth of scholarship, and you know, if they're criticizing someone harshly, they're not doing it without knowing thoroughly exactly what they're attacking and why. And today, you know, anybody who's been on the internet theologically knows that there are people out there that are railing ignorant diatribes against their opponents that have no idea what they're talking about. I've read some pretty, you know, scurrilous stuff on R.C. Sproul and K. Arthur, and you know, that were totally unjustified. But I, you know, when I read, again, when I read polemics in Calvin, I always find as I read further that he has at least done his homework. He's at least really read and understood who he's attacking.
Yeah, and really there are not that many different opponents that Calvin takes on. I mean, there are the Roman Catholics, who for obvious reasons he deals with, there are the Anabaptists, especially the more radical Anabaptists, and then there's Servetus. You know, from time to time he'll bring in other opponents, but those are the main ones that come up again and again and again. And you know, his debates with Roman Catholicism are obvious, and with the Anabaptists are very obvious. And Servetus was somebody that everybody, you know, was out to get. So, you know, it's not like Calvin's just picking on everybody. You know, and I think quite frequently Calvin tries to be very generous to his opponents. And, you know, I mean, say, for example, he has some very significant differences with the Lutherans, and yet he tries very hard to, you know, to bring his position and theirs as close together as possible for the most part. So yeah, that's a good question, Ron. So thank you very much. And we'll talk about it. Okay, anything else? I should say one more thing about your question earlier about John the Baptist's baptism. Part of the reason why Calvin, I think, would also be so quick to lump together John the Baptist's baptism and Christian baptism is because of what he says in chapter 10, section 5, where he basically says the sacraments of the Old Testament are just like our sacraments today. So for Calvin, there might be a sense in which saying that John the Baptist's baptism was an Old Covenant baptism doesn't really make any difference, because Calvin doesn't really see anything different between an Old Covenant sacrament and a New Covenant sacrament. And I think he might, I think there's a sense in which he's right. I mean, the Old Covenant sacraments did have the same substance to them. They were given Christ in the sacraments, as 1 Corinthians 10 describes, and as we talked about a little bit last week. But still, I would say that there is a difference in the New Covenant sacraments are a little fuller, and we have perhaps a greater grasp of Christ through our sacraments. Yeah. We'll come to Jeff. Yeah, we'll get to Jeffrey and let him talk about it. Okay, anything else? That's in section 6. Okay, remember what Calvin is doing here in these chapters. This is Calvin's covenant theology, and there are two things that I think are really going on. One is we have Calvin's understanding of what I will call progressive revelation. Okay, that is the progress of God's unfolding plan as it's revealed to us in Scripture. Progressive revelation, the unfolding story of Scripture. And then secondly, Calvin's covenant theology, or what you could just think of as the unity of the Bible. As this story unfolds, there is a unity to it. It has a single plot line that's developing. And so Calvin is showing this to us. And the first thing that Calvin does is talk about the similarity of the Old and the New Covenant. And then in the following chapters, he's going to talk about the differences He's going to list four tribe differences for us. But right now we're talking about the similarities. And Calvin has already talked about how the Old Covenant saints share in a common salvation with New Covenant saints. They are saved by the same mediator, and the covenant is the same in substance, even though it's different in its outward administration. In section 7, he talks about how the fathers had the word. I'll just read the first couple sentences here. But my readers may prefer to have testimony cited from the law and the prophets to prove to them that, as we have heard through Christ and the apostles, the spiritual covenant was also common to the patriarchs. Skipping down to the next paragraph, he says, I take it for granted that there is such life energy in God's word that it quickens the souls of all to whom God grants participation in it. So that the Calvin really sees the word as a true means of grace. They had the word. God saved them through his word, through his promise. And he quotes Peter here. For Peter's saying has always been valid, that it is an imperishable seed which abides forever, as he also infers from Isaiah's words. Now, since God of old bound the Jews to himself by this sacred bond, there is no doubt that he set them apart to the hope of eternal life. When I say they embrace the word to be united more closely to God, I do not mean that general mode of communication which is diffused through heaven and earth and all the creatures of the world. So here he's distinguishing natural and special revelation. For although it quickens all things, each according to the measure of its nature, it still does not free them from the exigency of corruption. Whether I mean that special mode which both illumines the souls of the pious into the knowledge of God and in a sense joins them to him. So it says, yeah, there's a sense in which the word of God is diffused to the whole creation. It's God's word that sustains the creation. God is revealing himself through the creation. Passage like Psalm 19, which talks about the heavens pouring forth speech, declaring the glory of God. Calvin says, yeah, that's true, but what I have in here, what I have in mind here is the special revelation of God, his covenant promise. Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, and the other patriarchs cleave to God by such illumination of the word. I think it's interesting and accurate that he includes Adam in the list of patriarchs, that Adam was a believer. Okay, what evidence do we have that Adam believed the promise of God in Genesis 3? Remember, in Genesis 3, God comes to them, and Adam, instead of confessing his sin, basically blames the woman, which is really like blaming God. But in the context of passing these judgments, God also gives a promise in Genesis 3:15 that the Redeemer will come. She will be born of the woman, the seed of the woman who will conquer Satan. Is there any evidence in Genesis that Adam accepted this promise that God made?
Well, the name that they gave to their son indicated that they were expecting this seed that God promised, and they thought actually he was here.
Yeah, that's true. So when Eve gives birth to Cain, she says, I have given birth to a man-child, even the Lord, perhaps thinking that this is the Lord, that this is the Redeemer. I mean, if God just made this promise about becoming a Redeemer, it might be kind of natural to expect to come right away. Little did she know, it would take thousands of years. So there's that evidence in Genesis chapter 4. I think even before that, at the end of Genesis 3, remember, Adam's wife is only given a general name in Genesis chapter 2 of woman. She's not given the name Eve until after the fall. And what does Eve mean?
Mother of the living?
Mother of the living, yeah. He names his wife Eve right after the fall. Death has just entered. And I think it's a great act of faith that he would name his wife Mother of the living, that God's going to bring new life to her seed. Like Adam, I think Calvin is right to include Adam in the list of the faithful. Therefore, I say without any doubt, they entered into God's immortal kingdom, where there was a real participation in God, which cannot be without the blessing of eternal life. And the next thing he turns to then in section 8 is this blessing of eternal life. What happened to the Old Covenant saints when they died? Let's read a little bit here, too. I'm going to go down to the very end of section 8. Last couple of sentences. Well, I just read that whole paragraph. But not to belabor superfluous matters, this admonition repeatedly occurs in the prophets. We lack nothing for an abundance of all good things and for assurance of salvation so long as the Lord is our God. And rightly so. For if His face, the moment that it has shown forth, is a very present pledge of salvation, how can He manifest Himself to a man as His God without also opening to him the treasures of His salvation? He is our God on this condition, that He dwell among us as He has testified through Moses. But one cannot attain such a presence of Him without at the same time possessing life. And although nothing further was expressed, they had a clear enough promise of spiritual life in these words, I am your God. For He did not declare that He would be a God to their bodies alone, but especially to their souls. Still souls, unless they be joined to God through righteousness, remain estranged from Him in death. On the other hand, such a union, when present, will bring everlasting salvation with it. Okay, this is what Calvin's dealing with here is the error that would say the Old Covenant saints only had the hope of an earthly redemption. Okay, that their only hope was earthly. Okay, and Calvin says, no, they did have an earthly hope. Calvin's not going to deny that. And in the Jewish mind, in the Old Testament mind, redemption always would be something very earthly and historical. It would take place in the arena of God's creation. Okay, and that's in part why the Jews had such a hard time understanding Jesus and the kingdom that He brought in. They were just expecting someone who would go conquer the Romans. Jesus did, of course, conquer the Romans, but not the way that they expected. But Calvin says, look, they had to also have a promise of eternal salvation, not just a historical earthly hope, but a heavenly hope as well, even if that's not emphasized as much in the Old Testament. Okay? So there is a life after death. There is this blessing of immortality for the Old Covenant saints. Ultimately, of course, there's the resurrection of the body. I think you see a slight, we've made reference to this before, but a slight strain of Platonism in the way that Calvin talks about body and soul here. What he should say is that ultimately God would resurrect their bodies, but that would define hope, not just that their soul would be saved, that they would have life after death, but that they would have the resurrection of the body. But I still think Calvin's basic point is right. They had the hope of eternal life. They had the hope of life with God after death. Calvin continues this in section 9. And in section 10. I'll read a little bit here from section 10. Let us examine the chief point in this controversy, whether or not the believers were so taught by the Lord as to perceive that they had a better life elsewhere, and disregarding the earthly life to meditate upon the heavenly. Okay, and now what he's going to do, basically, is go through and again talk about these Old Testament saints that he's already listed. And he's going to talk about all their suffering in this life and say, look, they must have known that there was something better. Okay, they must have had the hope of life after death, because their life on earth often was not very pleasant. So he talks about Adam. Adam might have been the most miserable believer to ever live, because he knew what it was like, at least briefly, to live without sin. So, I mean, for Adam to have to live in a fallen world, that'd be pretty bad. Adam, most unhappy from the mere remembrance of his lost happiness, meagerly sustained his need with anxious toil. And as if it were not enough to be weighed down with physical labor by God's curse, he sustained extreme sorrow in such souls as remained to him. Of his two sons, one was wickedly murdered by the other, and so forth. Then he talks about Abel, the slaughtered. Noah spent a good part of his life in great weariness building the ark. He escapes death, by which brings greater trouble than if he had died 100 deaths. Besides the fact the ark was a sort of grave for him for 10 months, there can be nothing more unpleasant than to be confined so long, almost immersed in the dung of animals. I never really thought of the ark that way, but I mean, those are details the Bible doesn't give us, but Calvin is,
I guess I never really, kind of like 10 through 13 would be still with all the things. I never could really thought about their story and their standards.
Yeah, he's darn good.
Ugly. Most of them were fairly wealthy, successful.
Yeah, Calvin's not getting the whole picture here, does he? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us this, that Noah did not enjoy being in the ark. He talks about the suffering of Abraham then in the next section. Abraham did amass great wealth also. So it's not as though his life was just a complete struggle. God did bless Abraham in various ways. Although I think for the point Calvin's making, I think that as far as he goes, he's right.
This big part of what he's trying to get out here is that whatever our lives on earth are, they'll be so much better.
I think that's his point, is that this life is full of suffering and misery. No matter how much God blesses you, there's still a great deal of pain in this life, and that ought to lead us to look for a better life. Yeah, I think that's Calvin's point.
And in particular, disabusing us of the idea that in the Old Covenant, in fact, they just looked to blessings in the side.
Right. But, yeah.
It's absurd because they had at least as much suffering as we're accustomed to.
Yeah, you're right. One footnote I do want to call your attention, if you've got the two volume edition, on page 438, the footnote says this: the fact that for Calvin, the patriarchs, elect of God, experienced only affliction and unhappiness in the course of their lives is in accord with innumerable passages in his works that counter the unfounded notion that Calvin regarded prosperity in this life as associated with election. Does anybody know the modern scholar who came up with this idea that for Calvin and the Puritans, you know, for the Calvinists, that earthly prosperity was a sign of election?
American or British?
German, I believe.
Schumacher?
No, Max Weber or Weber.
Sociology.
He has quite a bit, yeah. He wrote a book called something like, I don't remember the exact title, something like The Protestant Work Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. Whereas his basic thesis is that modern capitalism, you know, the kind of economy that I guess you could say we have today, was the result of the Protestant work ethic. And I think there's some truth to that thesis. I think where he is clearly wrong is he says that basically Calvin and all the Puritans said that material prosperity is a sign of election and that these people drew assurance from it, and that's really what led them to be so productive. You know, they're trying to assure themselves of salvation. That's just totally false. I do think it's true that their work ethic did produce a great deal of prosperity and did, in many ways, open the door for the rise of capitalism as we know it.
Could you go through that again?
He's wrong. Part of what he argues is that Calvin and the Puritans saw material prosperity as proof of election. That is, you know you're elect by how much money you have.
Therefore, they worked hard.
Yeah, they worked hard in order to assure themselves of salvation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I've read quite a bit of the Puritans. I've never seen a Puritan say that. Now, Puritans will, of course, talk about how God blesses obedience over time. And so, of course, if you're obedient, especially the culture as a whole is obedient, yes, you will, over time, experience earthly blessing. But I never see where they make that proof of election or draw assurance from it. In fact, if anything, I would say the Puritans often do the opposite.
You certainly see that thinking today widespread, you know, sickeningly, in the Robert Tilton and his ilk. But I would doubt that he'd ever read The Institutes.
Yeah.
or have any real connection with Puritanism.
Yeah.
And I don't know where it's I don't know what, if there is a historical thread that that comes from, or if it's just sort of modern innovation.
How are you talking about the word space?
I mean, which of course I've been down for so many years, and it was just, you know, dripping around me. But yeah, this idea that, you know, God wants you to be rich. That's what it's all about.
Which God might want you to be rich, but he also might not.
And it's certainly not what it's all about.
Yeah, misplaced focus for sure. Skipping over to section 13. Any other questions on that thought? I just want to pull that footnote out.
I have read that connection before in a book called Poverty and Wealth Nation. The author makes the connection that there's probably something to be said for the product of work ethic, the way that capitalism is doing. It's not a
Yeah, and I think that's right. As maybe as far as it goes, I mean, the Protestants did have a lot to do with the rise of capitalism. And capitalism arose in Protestant nations, you know, the kind of free market economy. So there's no question that there is a connection. I think what this footnote points out is don't misunderstand the kind of historical connection. The connection is associated with their work ethic and their threat and their view of the creation and so forth, and their view of calling. I mean, one of the things that was recovered at the time of the Reformation and was certainly did have a very prominent place in Puritan theology was that all callings, all lawful callings can be a way of glorifying God and building his kingdom. You know, so it's not just, you know, the pastors, you know, and the missionaries who build God's kingdom, but all of us in various ways, whether we're bankers or shoemakers or whatever, you know, we play our part in building God's kingdom. And so that was important, too. The part of the thesis that is sometimes made a real big deal of, and that Max Weber made a big deal of, and he's probably the one who invented this thesis, is that this association between earthly prosperity and election. And that's what's not true, and that's what the editor is saying, that's clearly not Calvin's idea. You know, because here Calvin is listing all the suffering that these elect men underwent. Okay, section 13, the patriarchs sought for everlasting life. That these holy patriarchs looked for a blessed life, that they undoubtedly did, from God's hand, they both conceived and saw it as a blessedness other than that of earthly life. And Calvin here goes to Hebrews 11, skipping down a little bit. For they would have been more stupid than blocks of wood to keep on pursuing the promises when no hope of these appeared on earth, unless they expected them to be fulfilled elsewhere. Section 14, death for the saints, the entrance to life. Same kind of idea. Now he's going to go on to later saints in the Old Testament, David, Job, Ezekiel, and others. Section 15, we have not yet progressed beyond Moses according to our opponents. And again, his opponents here are those who want to say the Old Testament only held out an earthly hope for these people. According to our opponents, he performed no other office than to induce carnal folk to worship God by promising them fertile fields and an abundance of all things. And so he goes on to say, look, if we go to the prophets, we see the prophets are clearly talking about something much different. They're talking about the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom. Calvin might, in some places, go a little too far in separating spiritual and earthly blessings or heavenly and earthly blessings. But I still think the basic point that he's making here is true enough as far as it goes, that our focus has got to be on the heavenly blessing. So he goes through various passages from Psalms in sections 15 and 16 and 17. Okay, section 18, he talks about the contrast between the happy destiny of God's faithful with the wicked. which the Old Testament does clearly bring out. The Old Testament does not give very much of a description of the afterlife, but it does clearly contrast what happens to the wicked with what happens to the righteous. You've got the case of Job in section 19. And then section 20. Section 20 is really, really good. It's kind of one of those statements. It's one of those sections that you'll see quoted quite a bit from the Institutes, and really, I think, summarizes what this whole chapter is about. I'll just begin at the beginning of section 20. Coming down to the later prophets, we can walk freely, as it were, in our own field. For if we prove their point without difficulty as far as David, Job, and Samuel were concerned, in the prophets it is much easier. Now, this statement that comes right here is really a summary of Calvin's covenant theology. Okay, when I talked about progressive revelation, how Calvin sees Scripture as a single unfolding story, this is really where Calvin probably crystallizes that more than anywhere else in this statement right here. The Lord held to this orderly plan in administering the covenant of His mercy. Okay, note for Calvin, it's one covenant that the Lord is administering. As the day of full revelation approached with the passing of time, the more he increased each day the brightness of its manifestation. Accordingly, at the beginning, when the first promise of salvation was given to Adam in Genesis 3:15, it glowed like a feeble spark. Then, as it was added to, the light grew in fullness, breaking forth increasingly and shedding its radiance more widely. At last, when all the clouds were dispersed, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, fully illumined the whole earth. And here he's pulling off of Malachi 4. Okay, that's a wonderful summary of covenant theology. Wonderful summary. In fact, if there's one passage that summarizes Calvin's three chapters on covenant theology, I think it's this. The Lord held to this orderly plan in administering the covenant of His mercy. As the day of full revelation approached, and what is the day of full revelation? Christ. Yeah, it's the coming of Christ. Okay? As that day approached, as the time for the Messiah approached, okay, the more he increased each day the brightness of its manifestation. He's giving continually more and more revelation as you move from, you know, Genesis to Exodus and on through the entire Old Testament. He's giving more and more light on what the Messiah will be, what he will come and do. He sees this as starting in Genesis 3:15. That's sort of the mother promise. And that becomes more and more, it becomes more and more clear what that's all about, how that promise is going to come to fulfillment throughout the Old Testament. And then finally, Jesus comes and performs all these things. Okay.
I'm curious, Chris, do you know if the Catholic Church recognizes Genesis 3:15 as a promise of the gospel?
They do. Well, I'm sure you can find Roman Catholic theologians who do and don't, but yeah, they did. Yeah, Calvin's opponents in this section are mainly Anabaptists. He talks about it at the very beginning. I don't know if it was back in chapter 9 or chapter 10, but really his two opponents in this section are the Anabaptists and Servetus, and he says basically they treat the Old Testament like herd of swine. And Calvin says, no, I mean, they shared in the same salvation that we do. But Calvin does not attack the Roman Catholics in this chapter. Okay, now the Old Testament, of course, does talk quite a bit about earthly blessings. Okay, and those are real earthly blessings. Of course, the New Testament does too. So that's not really a difference necessarily, although it's probably more emphasized in the Old Testament than the New. But listen to what Calvin says in the last paragraph of section 20. Nevertheless, I shall warn my readers beforehand to remember to open up their way with the key that I previously put into their hands. So Calvin here has given us a hermeneutical key for understanding these passages in the Old Testament that promise earthly blessing. That is, whenever the prophets recount the believing people's blessedness, hardly the least trace of which is discerned in the present life, let them take refuge in this distinction. The better to commend God's goodness, the prophets represented it for the people under the lineaments, so to speak, of temporal benefits. That is, the temporal benefits, the earthly blessings that God held out for his people, were, along with everything else in the Old Testament, types and shadows of the spiritual blessings that would be received in Christ. So there's this connection, but the earthly blessings were not an end in itself. They were to point to something much greater. They painted such a portrait as to lift up the minds of the people above the earth, above the elements of this world and the perishing age, and that would of necessity arouse them to ponder the happiness of the spiritual life to come. So the language of earthly blessing was typological for Calvin, intended to point to something better. Okay, in section 21, you've got this exposition of Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Calvin here, of course, sees this as a reference to the exile and the restoration, but really says that this resurrection of these dry bones points to something much greater than just the return from exile. And I think he's right about that. In section 22, I have to disagree with Calvin's exegesis here, at least of the Isaiah passage. I think if you read Isaiah 65 and 66 in full, they're actually a reference to the new covenant. That would be the period that we live in now. And not so much blessing that comes after death or even on the other side of the resurrection. Although I don't doubt that they apply to those things too in some way. Calvin in this whole section has what would be called a very vertical eschatology rather than a horizontal eschatology. Okay, now the Bible, I think, has both, and I think it's a matter of emphasis here for Calvin. But what I mean by vertical eschatology is usually it's much more individualistic, and it's the believer looking ahead to going to be with the Lord in heaven and to heavenly reward and that kind of thing. A horizontal eschatology looks ahead to what God will do in history. Okay? And I think it's clear that the Old Testament primarily gives us this horizontal eschatology. It looks ahead to what God will do in history. The inbreaking of God's kingdom, things are going to be different in history from now on. Though it does have this vertical eschatology as well, where you know, individual believers look ahead to life with God in heaven, you know, in the interim. Okay? Although, of course, in the Old Testament, they didn't get to go to heaven. Everyone in the Old Testament, when they died, went down to Sheol. Okay, even the godly talk about this, that they go down to Sheol, for example, in Psalm 16. David writes, you know, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." Okay? Everybody in the Old Testament went down. Job talks about this, how when he dies, he's going to go down to Sheol. Jonah talks about this. So there is a nuance in the Bible's eschatology that I think Calvin misses here. The Old Testament saints did not get to go up to heaven until Jesus himself had entered heaven. And there's this transition of the saints who had been down in Sheol into heaven. It's clear from the Old Testament that Sheol, the underworld, had two different compartments, so to speak, two different rooms. There was a place of blessing for those who were righteous and a place of torment for those who were not. But the Old Covenant saints did not go directly to heaven when they died. Jesus is the first human being to enter heaven. And once he enters heaven, once he passes through the veil, now the saints can enter.
Well, what about like when Jesus is seen with Moses and Elijah? So Moses and Elijah at that time had not entered the presence of the Lord?
No, they had not. This is something that the book of Revelation talks about quite a bit. Yeah, he's talking about the transfiguration. And also Hebrews 11:40 talks about it. And this might even be worth reading real briefly here as we wrap up. The book of Hebrews does give us a quite vertical eschatology, although I think it's also horizontal in other respects as well. But it talks about in Hebrews 11 all these great saints who live by faith. And one thing you have to understand, in the book of Hebrews, to be made perfect doesn't really have all that much to do with morality. I mean, that sounds weird. It does in another sense have something to do with morality. But in the book of Hebrews, to be made perfect is to be given sanctuary access, is to have access to the heavenly sanctuary. Okay? And listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. All these Old Testament saints that he's just talked about in Hebrews 11, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That is, the Old Testament saints were not made perfect. They were not given access to the heavenly sanctuary until we were. In other words, this is Hebrews 11, 39, and 40. All of God's people were given sanctuary access to the heavenly sanctuary at the same time. And I think if you have to pinpoint when that is, it's at the ascension of Christ. He's the first one in, and now we can enter in as well. And that's actually what he said back in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that is the heavenly sanctuary, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us. The way into the heavenly sanctuary was not opened until Jesus opened it for us. Through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, this entrance into the heavenly sanctuary, no one had that access until Jesus. And when Jesus enters, there's this transfer of the old covenant saints from Sheol, there's the paradise, and in death we go to it as well. So if you think about it, kind of do it this way. Under the Old Testament, everyone who died went down to Sheol. I mean, all the Old Testament saints, when you talk about going down when they die, but Sheol has two sides to it. There's a Hades side, and there is a paradise side. Okay, now when Jesus died, what do we confess in the Apostles' Creed? Where did Jesus go? He went to Sheol. Okay? And I think that Jesus said to the people on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. So Jesus spent time on the paradise side of Sheol. But Colossians 2 also tells us that he went over to the Hades side of Sheol, basically to mock Satan and say, look, here's Jesus. Okay? Jesus arose 3 days later and ascended into heaven and basically he gifted this side of Sheol. That's why the book of Revelation says he has the key to Hades. If you can let all these people out of Hades, or Sheol, actually, is what it is. Sheol and Hades would be a way to try to pull the hang up. I'm also saying it's a facility to have one side of it.
Is that the host of captives?
Exactly, yeah. I mean, yeah, that's part of it, yeah. And, of course, the book of Revelation is trying to just transfer as well. Interestingly, in the Gospel of Matthew, it talks about when Jesus' death and resurrection, various saints were resurrected at that time. And what was going on? I think it's part of this transfer. Some of these saints who are going to make this transfer got to take a little detour and hang out on earth for a little while. Before. I mean, there's all this weird stuff in the Bible that can't make sense of any other way. I mean, we just kind of think it's always been the same. You know, the Old Testament God used to have it. Not the case. You know, there's this change that takes place. You know, Jesus has opened heaven for us. And before Jesus, heaven was not open. So
what would be the difference between the paradise down there and heaven for the saints right now?
Well, that's a good question. And certainly, it's very hard to say, having not been in the place.
Yeah.
But there was clearly a difference in degree of blessing, and that's what Hebrews 11, 40 is talking about.
Uh-huh.
You know, and so Paul can say all these things that no Old Testament saint can say, that when he dies, he's going to go be with Christ, and he's going to go be in the presence of the Lord. And the Old Testament death is always a bad thing, because you don't get to go be with the Lord. You don't suffer necessarily when you die. So you go to paradise, to what's also called Abraham's bosom.
But they were with Christ in paradise too, wouldn't we say?
Well,
but not the human Christ.
In some way, yeah, perhaps. But they were not nearly as close to Christ as they were after Jesus entered into heaven. Mm-hmm. The whole nearness to God. Okay, Dan?
few things. I missed the part where you said that some saints got to hang out on earth.
Well, the Gospel of Matthew talks, I'm just speculating here a little bit, but the Gospel of Matthew talks about at the time of the death of Jesus, you know, some people were resurrected. There were a lot of holy men who were resurrected.
Okay.
But I don't think that was their resurrection, their resurrection body. But they got to hang out on earth for a little while, and their transfer from Sheol up to heaven.
Okay. Second, what about Prophet Elijah? It says that.
Or Enoch?
Yeah, that they're taken up to heaven. It's like, where'd they go?
Well, and you got this book of Revelation. When they died, they got to go kind of close, but they didn't get to go into the actual throne.
Okay. I mean, we know that the earthly tabernacle temple were modeled after the heavenly. What does Jesus say to his disciples? He said that in my Father's house there are many rooms, just like in the earthly temple there were many rooms. So they got to go, up apparently instead of down. There were a couple exceptions, to the norm, but they didn't get to go all the way into the most holy place. That nobody could go in.
Hebrews is clear that when Christ did that, he split the veil.
Right. And the splitting of the veil has to do with the opening of heaven. So heaven's not open, but he's open. Well, that's a long way from what Calvin says. Although I think Calvin should have dealt with this stuff in his discussion. I mean, if anything, Calvin goes a little too far in just flattening out the true differences between Old Covenant and New Covenant. He does talk about the differences, of course, in the next section, but I think the differences are perhaps more nuanced, a little richer, a little finer grain than Calvin's discussion allows me. All right. Well, we did not get into chapter 11 this time, so let's do chapter 11. And actually, chapter 11 will probably be enough for us. If you've already read chapter 11, you might want to go ahead and start reading on Calvin's Christology in chapter 12 and following, but we will discuss chapter 11 next time. Alright? Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you that Christ has indeed opened the heavenly sanctuary for us, that we and the Old Testament saints are now made perfect together and able to enter in to your heavenly presence, that we get to do that in some sense each week in Sunday worship. But Father, especially when we die, we will get to be with Christ immediately, and this is a great blessing to them. We thank you that this death is not something that has to be dreaded any longer. It's still an enemy, but it's a defeated enemy, and is now a gateway to the greatest blessing. Father, we thank you for this. Father, we do thank you that the earthly blessing that you give us is simply a foretaste of something much greater. And Father, that if we suffer in this life, as we know we will, that all of this suffering is passing, that it will not last, that it is eternal blessing that you have in store for us. We thank you for this. And we thank you for the historical earthly hope that we have too, that your kingdom is here, that it is growing, that you do promise to bring the nations in. And Father, may even our own efforts be a means to this end. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you all very much.
Have a great job,
Bob. Oh, great. Great.
Somebody else is interested. I made several copies. This is an article by Leonard.
Yeah. Anybody else want to read it?
Yeah. It's an article about Leonard Payton.
Right.
Y'all read
that?
Yeah.
Thank you. Sure.
But it's short and succinct, and it's kind of what you talked about in the flash book.
Yeah.
It's a real good
article.
Yeah. He's very self-placing, wouldn't think that he had written it in French, probably.
Yeah. He wrote a couple other articles for Modern Reformation too. I can't remember what the last one was about.
Paul quotes that answer in that passage. And then Jesus said, no, this is not talking about you guys are plural as in descendants of the universe, as in Abraham. There is a singular, which means Christ. So the focus of that passage is Christ, not the descendants of believers. And
actually, he's wrong about that.
Really?
Well, the seed is the totus Christus, the whole Christ, that in a body is what Jesus was saying. The point is, what God promised Abraham is this one international family, this one worldwide family.
You will be a blessing to all.
And that's why Paul says that the inheritance couldn't come through the law, because the law breaks up the family of God. You know, the priests are divided from the lay Israelites, and lay Israelites are divided from the Gentile God here, and so forth. So the promise couldn't come through the law because the law divides, whereas the promise is of a united family.
The gospel unites. It breaks down the law between Jew and Gentile.
So Paul there uses the term Christ when he speaks of the one king Christ. He uses unite the same way he does in 1 Corinthians 12, the way he speaks of the whole church, inclusive of the church of heaven.
Right. I knew intuitively that what his interpretation was focusing on the person of Christ, and I didn't think that was what
I think you can go to the Abraham covenant and say, well, the Abraham covenant includes children, and we are the fulfillment of the Abraham covenant, and children are supposed to include it. That's one way to argue.
Oh, and then he goes, hey, and besides, Jesus said, God comes to divide father and mother, brother and sister. So, you know, how can you be saying that baptizing it, you know, what is this family salvation dealing with?
Well, what it means is that Jesus came to create a new family. But it's also very clear Jesus wants that new family to include children. And that's why he goes around blessing children and saying, and such is the kingdom. I mean, the kingdom is the new family. And Jesus says, of such is the kingdom. In other words, my new family is going to include you because they're the model members of my new family. So, I mean, you know, we baptize our children, you know, let's see if I can put it this way. Our children are Christians and are reckoned Christians not because they're born to Christian parents, but because of the promise that God has made, and that promise includes them. And when they are baptized, they are brought into this new family. They're Christians because they're baptized. They're made part of God's new family, which is the covenant family of baptism. And so, yeah, Jesus does break up the old family. That doesn't tell us, but that doesn't mean he's going to want our children. Yeah, it's also true that the point Jesus is making in passages like that is that when the new family comes, they're trying to learn the entire old family without water. Because, man, Jesus, not everybody converts. So, I mean, Matthew 10 is specifically dealing with a missionary situation, and it is true that times when you might go preach the gospel and one spouse is converted and the other's not, or, you know, the parents are converted and other children, the children and the parents, and there are different things that can happen. And Jesus says, look, my new family is more important than the old family.
Okay.
And the church is more important.
Right.
Of course, Jesus also says that, you know, if you leave your old family behind, his disciples in Mark 10, I mean, the disciples are kind of where having, yeah, we left everything to Jesus. And Jesus says, look, you know, yeah, you might leave things behind, but you get it all back and more with my kingdom. It's better to be in this family than to be in your old family.
Jesus says, water's thicker than blood.
That's right.
That's good.
You know, and I would go, you know, and show that, you know, children were baptized in the old covenant. You know, every time a child was born in the old covenant, you needed their existence. The mother becomes ceremonially unclean, and she has to be washed, and everything she touches has to be washed, you know, including the children. And Ezekiel 16 kind of tells that.
But we're talking about new realities. Jesus is not talking about exterior washing. His whole point is that he wants circumcision in the heart. And so, you know, he was making it sound like pedophilia is
external in nature.
Well, it is external. Preaching is external. And when we suffer, it's external. Not all these things can be external. I mean, Paul says in Galatians 3, what did you receive? When did you receive the Spirit? In Galatians 3, 1 and 2, the answer is when they heard the gospel preached, rather than somebody was standing outside of them, preaching an audible message to them, and that's when they received the Holy Spirit. So the Word worked, you know, the Spirit worked through the Word. And they received the Spirit when they heard the Word preached. You know, and Paul talks elsewhere about receiving the Spirit in baptism, and it's all the same.
Yeah, I mean, you know, I think the Baptist tradition is basically not, you know, for that reason, it doesn't see external needs in the way it's got to be about salvation. It's like God saved me, and then sort of patting on to that as external needs. Or they reduce the external needs to just one, and that is the Word. Can't do it biblically. You can't do that.
Right.
So the movement from Old Testament to New Testament is not a movement from external to internal. I mean, God's people always had external sacraments, and they were always to have their hearts, you know, internally changed and devoted to God.
Right.
And it's the same with New Testament. That's not the kind of shift that we have.
Yeah. Okay.
All right.
Cool.
Yeah, well, keep on the conversation with
me. Man, I wish I could come to this podcast.
Y'all start at 7?
We start at 7, yeah.
Come join us when you can. I know, man. I love this kind of study stuff.